Acts 20. So where do we be? Other than Eutychus falling out of the window and dying, it's actually a pretty benign section what we're going through today, but we're going to do a little detective work. We're going to try and do a little detective work. Because as we read through this, we go, it seems pretty straightforward. The narrative is actually pretty plain. So we're going to start out in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Jacob, would you read chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, please?
After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia.
Okay. There's not a lot there, really. And you would think, okay, Paul decides he's in Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. There, pretty much smack in the middle. If you look at a map of Turkey today, you won't find Ephesus per se. There, ruins, perhaps. So from Ephesus, he decides to go up through Macedonia, churches he's been to before, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, you know, stopped in Neapolis, Amphipolis, and Apollonia, though we don't have any idea what went on there, per se, if a church was established in those places. And he makes his way down into Achaia again and ends up back in Corinth, and he's there, and it doesn't say Corinth, but Corinth is ultimately where he ends up. For 3 months. And he goes back, and that's it. There's nothing there. And so it's a pretty clean narrative in Macedonia. Verse 2 tells us that he offered what to the churches there?
Many words of encouragement.
Okay. So from that, we glean that he didn't just do a touch and go at these places. And this is really one of the sweet things about traveling back then. Is when you say, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem or I'm going to Macedonia, you didn't get on a plane, have to wade through TSA and land in the other place. I mean, it's only 200 miles essentially from Ephesus to Corinth. I mean, that's an hour on a plane, maybe. There. How long did it take them? It took them weeks to get there. And so every place they went was you find a place to stay, look for the churches, and you look to exhort and encourage the churches there. And so there's time spent, rich time spent. And we see that as Paul goes, he offers much encouragement. He is in Greece for 3 months. Before he departs. While Paul was in Ephesus, and he was there for a number of years, he wrote what we have today as 1 Corinthians. So we are going to flip quite a bit in 1 and actually 2 Corinthians here to kind of get a gist of what's going down before Paul gets there. Okay, we'll skip to the end. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Arnold, would you read verses 5 through 9, please?
I will come unto to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust and tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries.
Okay. See if I can translate that. Paul is wanting to go to Corinth. He's going to stay. He's saying, I'm going to stay in Ephesus through Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So we're looking at essentially early summer. And he's going to go then from Ephesus. He says, I'm going to try and pass through Macedonia and come to you guys and winter, at least stay through the winter with you, down in Corinth. Okay, so we have kind of a foundation for Paul's letter again, and it happens during these verses that we're reading about here. Jump back to chapter 5 and verse 9. Corbin, would you read chapter 5, verse 9, please?
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with him while we were.
Okay, what is the implication here?
They are.
I'm sorry?
That they are.
Okay. Sexual immorality is a problem. But what does he say he did?
He wrote a letter.
I wrote to you a letter. What are we reading? We're reading 1 Corinthians. Is it really 1 Corinthians?
No.
No. So there's another letter that God saw fit not to preserve as his inspired and inerrant word, but he sent a letter to them not to engage in sexual immorality. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote.
There's the first Paul.
So there, no. There's, cute. There's correspondence going across between the church and Paul. Okay, so they have some issues that they need dealing with. Or with which they need dealing. Proper English. In chapter 4, sorry to be jumping around, this is like dissection. Verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that Titus was sent also. So, Paul is in Ephesus. He sees fit enough, because of what the Corinthian church is going through, to not only send them letters, but send them his right-hand men, Timothy and Titus, to exhort and encourage them with regard to the particular issues that they are trying to handle. If you go back to chapter 16 and verse 10, Paul says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. So you go, well, didn't he already send him? Well, Timothy is gone, has come back, and Paul is sending him back again. There. Again, how long is Paul in Ephesus for?
2 years.
He's in Ephesus for 2 years. And so you can see that, and what we're going to find also is that while Paul was in Ephesus, it appears that he made a visit to Corinth about which we know nothing. And we'll get to that little tidbit here a little bit later. In verse 12 of chapter 16, Paul says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." When last we left Apollos, where was he? You back up into Acts, Apollos went off to Corinth with the encouragement of the saints. There, as Paul was coming into Ephesus, Apollos was heading out. Chapter 18, verse 27, he wished to cross to Achaia. That would be Apollos. The brothers encouraged him, wrote the disciples to welcome. When he arrived, he greatly helped those. Okay, so back at the end of chapter 18, when last we left Apollos, he was in Corinth. Well, Apollos is now back in Ephesus, and he is with Paul there. All right, so that's kind of the who's on first with regards to what is going on between Paul and the Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians, if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, how would you characterize the letter? Is it a, like Romans would be a very doctrinal letter. Galatians is a, "You idiots," kind of a letter.
Scolded.
Not yet. 2 Corinthians maybe a little bit more so.
Practical, maybe.
Okay, in some ways it's very practical because he's dealing with issues. He's dealing, remember, they wrote him a letter. Chapter 7 starts, "Now about the issues that you wrote to me." So from chapter 7 on, he is going to deal with issues that the church has. Prior to that, there's a bit of admonition to them. So flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Les, would you read verses 10 through 13, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13.
"I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?"
Yeah, that's good. So, here at the very outset, Paul is dealing with what going on in the Corinthian church? Yeah, there's disunity, divisions, and he is trying to get them to be unified, of the same mind. Now, we're Americans. When you hear the words, "I want you all to think alike and agree, there be no divisions, be united in the same mind and the same judgment," what are you going to do? Yeah, I'm like, are you kidding me? No. I'm going to think what I want to think.
Sucked into the collective and join the board.
Yeah, that's what, you know.
Resistance is futile.
Okay? We rebel against that. But Paul is bringing up a point that is so important, really, within not only the church, but all of life, and that is the idea of submission, of unity, of teamwork, being on the same team. a husband and wife have to be on the same team. You know, to be submissive to one another in Ephesians 5:21, but in 22, a hierarchy ordained by God where the wife submits to the husband and the husband leads and lays down his life as the head of the house there. And again, it is all for the glory of God and for the family, for the good of the family. Within the church, there is to be unity. Under whom?
Christ.
Christ is the head of the church. Now, he has appointed those within the church for leadership. We'll get to Ephesians, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 next week. But there is a submission called for even within the church. So unity, what is the point of division in Corinth?
Preaching styles.
Okay, you know, it may be some of that.
Doctrine. Personality.
People. It is the people. Paul and Apollos. We like this guy. Well, we like this guy. Well, you know, you guys aren't even thinking about Peter. Was he not the Pope of the church? And they're all going, no, it's Christ who's the head. And Paul goes, yes, it is Christ who is the head. Chapter 3 goes on, says, man, we're just the workers. You know, we're the guys with the hose and the shovels and the pitchforks. We're just laboring. God is the one who brings the increase. There, who then is Paul? What is Apollos? Verse 5, we are simply servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth there in verse 6. So he calls them probably right off the bat to unity. So that's the big issue. Hey, you guys got to be like-minded, he passes to the Corinth.
Interesting that Chloe's household ratted him out. Yeah, that's an interesting tidbit.
Yeah. People from Chloe's house, you know, who was it specifically? Yeah, and they're going, oh. Yeah, okay. But then from divisions, he goes on to admonishing them about other issues. Sexual immorality within the church. The end of verse 6, he really hammers them all hard about fleeing sexual immorality. What kind? All kinds. Thank you. All kinds of sexual immorality. You know, he mentions the homosexual lifestyle, homosexual practices in chapter 6 and verse 9. But he does that after the large banner of sexual immorality and addressing adulterers, which isn't that just kind of the American way, though? Aren't you expected to adulter your spouse a little bit? Isn't that the way? And Paul rebukes them. And back in chapter 5, there's the specific issue of the guy who is with his mom. You know, I don't even want to imagine how that whole thing got started. What a chocolate mess that was. And the church was embracing them. And Paul is saying, you need to deal with the sin in the church. You must deal with sin in the church. And it focused on sexual immorality. At the start of chapter 6, he thumps them again, exhorts them. You're taking each other to court? You know, there's such a argument between Ty and Les that you can't resolve it in the church. You can't get Jerry and Arnold to listen to the issue. Do you not trust them to make a judgment in your case if you can't come to agreement yourself? Man, you're acting like pagans. What good is the church if we cannot resolve our issues within the church? From there, Paul goes into answering their questions. Chapter 70, they've got questions about marriage. Chapter 8, idols and food offered to idols. Chapter 9, he exhorts them again to submission in the gospel for the sake of the lost. Head coverings, chapter 11. You really want to wrestle with cultural issues? Read the first half of chapter 11. About head coverings for women in the church. The end of chapter 11 deals with communion. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 really all deal with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 we typically read when?
Weddings
or Valentine's Day or, you know, something gushy-gushy. You know, the love chapter. But the love chapter is in the context of two big chapters on spiritual gifts. And the whole point is that there be love, really a selflessness. And again, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Don Francisco. It is choosing the best for the other person at the sacrifice of yourself. And that is the most important thing, better than prophecy, better than tongues. Love. There. Specifically, he gets into tongues and prophecy in chapter 14. Chapter 15 deals with the resurrection, the necessity, the fundamental nature, the foundational nature of the resurrection within the gospel. If Christ is not raised, if God the Son, the God-man, is still in a tomb somewhere, this is silly. What we're doing here is silly. You could have slept in. You'd be out on the lake right now. It might be a little cold. You'd be doing something else. Just silly to be here early in the morning. But Christ is raised. If he isn't raised, you're dead in your sin. We are to be pitied above all men. He recognizes how silly this all is. He emphasizes how stupid this all is if Christ, in fact, is not raised. But he is raised. And the end of chapter 16 deals with the collection. And really, it is a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. We're going to look at that a little bit later because really that is the gist and the context of what is going on in Acts chapter 20. This is why Paul is wanting to get back. Obviously, he's going to want to get back at feast time. He's going to want to be there for the Passover. But he wants to bring a gift to the poor in Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture of the church capital C, all of the local C, little small C churches caring for other churches that need help. Those churches that have providing for those that do not have. Beautiful picture. So that's that. All of that takes place kind of like maybe even before Acts chapter 20, because this has all happened while Paul was here in Ephesus. Well, Paul, we saw, has started to travel to Macedonia, and it is in Macedonia, perhaps Thessalonica, perhaps Philippi, Berea, I don't know, that Paul writes 2 Corinthians. So another letter, and so we're gonna flip around there. Let me go ahead and flip over to 2 Corinthians here. And Chris, would you read chapter 2, verses 12 and 13?
When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia.
Okay. If you look at the title of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy is with Paul. Paul is saying, as he traveled from Ephesus, he went up here to Troas. Troy. I would say Troy. Okay, Troas. And He's looking for Titus. Titus was down in Corinth, and he's wanting word back from Titus about how the church is going down in Corinth. As Paul leaves Ephesus, especially as we read through 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, you see Paul is really burdened about what is going on. He is focused on getting down into Corinth to resolve just a knotted ball of yarn down there. And so we see in Troas, the gospel is open. But Titus isn't there, and Paul's going, I've got to leave. Okay, that is going to bear on the story of Eutychus a little bit later in Acts chapter 20, that Paul stays up late in Troas to preach and share the gospel with them on his way back to Jerusalem. Okay, so doors open in Troas. He continues on to Macedonia, hoping to ultimately find Titus. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. David, 5 through 7, please.
For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted by you, as he told us of our longing, of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more.
So Titus finally meets up with Paul, and Titus gives him a good account of what is going on down in Corinth. Jump down to verse 13, partway through it says, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, because I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So Paul now meets up with Titus somewhere over here in Macedonia, and he gets a good word from them. Again, all of this takes place in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 here. In chapter, I mentioned to you that Paul had been to Corinth in the interim. As we have read through Acts, he's only been there once. Okay? He'd only been there once on the second missionary journey. But if you flip to Acts chapter 12, and verse 14, Paul says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you.
Wait, what book are we in?
2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Oh. Forgive me. Are you in Acts chapter 13?
Your Bible's different than mine.
Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. And we go, when did that happen? And the only time where it would seem logical was at some point during Paul's 2-year stay in Ephesus, he went across back to Corinth. Why did Luke not record that? Good answer. I have no idea. Don't know. wasn't relevant. Maybe it was relevant at the time, but not worthy of retaining for posterity. So this is the third time. So somewhere, you know, maybe even after 1 Corinthians, maybe after Paul's first letter that we don't have anymore, and there is some surmising that there was a fourth letter in here, a harsh letter that Paul wrote to them, but I mean, now we're really pulling on strings. Paul calls the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians really is a defense. As you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul's ministry is being shot to pieces in Corinth. And chapters 10 through 12, he really gets into the defense of his ministry and his apostolic authority. Just prior to 10 through 12, he exhorts them also to give to the church. Ultimately, it doesn't specify, but it's going to the church back in Jerusalem. He speaks of collecting and offering together. And if you ever are looking for a passage to help you understand giving and the attitude and the heart of giving that we ought to have as believers, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are a great place to go to help understand giving and our attitude. Okay, dude, that's a lot of stuff, really, just, and you can go back to Acts now. You can go back to Acts chapter 20. But if we simply read chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we go, well, but there's a lot of stuff going on there as Paul goes back into Corinth, and all we have of his time in Greece is that he spent 3 months there. You know, what happened after the contention of 2 Corinthians as he travels down into that region? Was there restoration? Was the church ultimately built up? Did the divisions continue? I hope not.
But we don't have really any Luke doesn't provide much information either.
Other than the Jews once again got uppity over his presence there. Now, as we go on from here, Paul decides to return. He's about to set sail through for Syria, but decides to return back through Macedonia. Be a whole lot faster to get on a boat there and head back than to travel all the way around the Aegean Sea again before getting on a boat. But I believe, and we'll see here, that Paul had some unfinished business. We mentioned the gospel being opened to him in Troas there, and we see that he actually goes back with the intention to exhort and encourage the believers there. And in verses 17 on to the end of chapter 20, we see a strong encouragement to the leaders in Ephesus. But back in chapter or verse 4 of chapter 20, we got a list of names. I'm not going to make anybody read that list. We've got Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied Paul. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting at Troas. Now, why this list of guys? Where are they from?
Everywhere where Paul went.
Yes. So we see, like, from all of the places that Paul has been, there are guys with him there. To what end? Again, it's a question of detective work, so I'll bounce around here. Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, "At present I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." Romans was actually written during Paul's 3 months here in Greece. And he is writing to them, telling them, "I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia," that's the northern region, Thessalonica, Berea, "and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." If you were to, I won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, and in the middle of 2 Corinthians 8, we see that there are representatives of the churches who are going with their offerings. Why?
Someone's going to carry the angle.
Accountability.
Yes. You know, it's just, would Paul get frustrated? Like, oh, don't you trust me? Or is that something Paul would welcome? Oh, I mean, that's so important. Accountability is huge. Don't get frustrated. Don't get uppity. If somebody wants to hold you accountable, thank you. And think about what a blessing this will be to the church in Jerusalem, to have people from Thessalonica and Asia and Derbe and Achaia who are there too, and they go womp. And dump these sacks of money to go for you guys and for those who are in need here, because we heard. Man, what a blessing to know that other churches around the world know about your travails. I mean, what a blessing to a tiny micro church in Milwaukee to know that a church in Texas is praying for them. Dude, that's huge. So we have this entourage that is going. Paul left after Pentecost for Corinth the previous year, and now it is after the Passover the next year that they are leaving Philippi and are going to sail eastward. From that group in verse 4, verse 5 continues, "These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread," that would be Passover, "and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." I'm going to have to go back to the map, sorry.
I love maps.
I
could sit and stare at a map for hours.
So they left Philippi, had to go down to the coast to Neapolis, and they end up sailing for Troas 5 days later and meet up with the entourage, and they stay at Troas for 7 days. And we go, why? I mean, we don't even have any letters to Troas. But again, Paul said the gospel ministry was opened up to them there. They stayed for a week. And then we have this peculiar little story of Eutychus. Tracy, you want to read the story of Eutychus here? Verse 7 through verse 12.
"On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted."
Okay. That's why churches don't meet in the third floor. I mean, anybody who's ever preached a sermon empathizes with that, because you see, you know, there's a Eutychus out there every time who's fighting. You know, even if they want to stay awake, you can just see them fighting for consciousness. So, this is the last day, Paul's last day with them, of the seven he spent, and he's gonna squeeze as much out of that as he can. They met for the breaking of bread. What is that?
Communion.
But did he do it twice? Because it says Paul broke bread in verse 11 also. Did they have two communions that night?
Could have been just a meal.
Okay, it could have been just eating too. So you go, oh, is it communion or is it eating? Well, communion is referred to as breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we see specifically it referenced as the breaking of bread. So contextually, it appears that they met on the first day of the week. They celebrated communion, but they also had a meal together as well. Paul ate ultimately after that. Late at night, lamps in the room. Which are going to do what? What else are they going to do? They're going to suck out the oxygen in the room, so it's going to be warm. A lot of people in there probably wanting to hear Paul, and Eutychus falls asleep in the window. Okay, drops out of the window. Paul goes down, lays himself out, sprawls on top of him, and brings the youth back to life. And really, that's all it says. Why would you include this in here?
I guess that's one way to get your name in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
That was me. The Holy Spirit took pity on us. Like, let me get you 15 minutes of fame.
You know, the whole story to me just simply shows Paul's passion for, you know, the small little church that's meeting in Troy up there. That he wanted to invest in them. He preached through to daybreak. I mean, all the way through to daybreak, that's a long sermon.
Yeah.
That is probably more interactive, conversational there as they were discussing issues and exhorting and encouraging one another. After that, moving on, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So for whatever bizarre reason, Paul, rather than get on board with them, he travels across land from Troy to Assos here, rather than round the peninsula in the boat. I don't know. Maybe he just got tired of being on the boat. Doesn't say. But that's what Paul decided to do. We met him at Assos. We took him on board, and we went to Mytilene.
How many shipwrecks has he been?
Sailing from there, yeah, that could be like, dude, I just don't want to do this. It's like people flying, like, dude, I get so tired of going through TSA. I don't want to do this. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. It's like you might think, who cares? You know who does care? People who like sailing. Archaeologists, anthropologists who want to understand what was sailing like in the Mediterranean. Man, they went everywhere, okay? Chios is this island here. Samos is this point right here. So you can see how they sailed kind of in between the islands. And for people who sail the Aegean Sea, that would mean something to them. Just by interesting points in my study, Chios is actually the home of Homer, not Simpson, but the Iliad Odyssey guy. And for you math lovers, Samos is the home of Pythagoras. Go tell your kids. Paul had decided, and he lands in Miletus, could have stopped in Ephesus, but when now, man, we're gonna go all the way to Miletus and send back to Ephesus for the Ephesian elders. Is that not a lot of work? Why did Paul just not stop in Ephesus? It says that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So why not just stop in Ephesus rather than, okay, you got to wait to send messengers back to the Ephesian elders and then they got to come. We're talking 4 or 5 days extra in Miletus rather than just landing in Ephesus.
Because he would have probably repented and not stayed there because he had such a long stay there.
I can see Paul being concerned that, dude, if I end up in Ephesus, I'm going to be there for another year, probably. And he goes, I want to get this offering. I want to get there prior to Pentecost to be there. So rather than stop, he sends for the Ephesian elders. We'll look at that next week. Really, and it won't be as nearly a disjointed section. I won't be hopping around much. Probably go to Titus and Timothy as we look at elders again. We took 3 weeks a year and a half ago to discuss elders and deacons, but we will just go through this passage here next week through the rest of the chapter. All right, takeaways that I got as I studied this week. Know the Word. Know the stuff that's in God's Word, because had we just read through this chapter, there's really not that much there. But there is a whole lot underlying Acts chapter 20 of what's going on in Corinth and the issues within the church. Really, knowing all of God's Word helps the pieces of the puzzle fit together so much better. Paul was a very good steward of the money that was entrusted to him. He didn't mind accountability. He welcomed accountability. God has given each of us responsibilities, monetarily, familial, with regard to our job. God calls us all to be good stewards of the responsibilities that we have, and that's responsibility in the church. With regard to Eutychus, never fall asleep in a third-story window. It's a good takeaway. And the last one, Luke includes a lot of detail. And it's a lot of truly wonderful detail. And let me encourage you, be in awe of God on your journey. In all the little ports that he's going to take you to. Have your radar out to what God is doing in your Troy or your Philippi or your Berea so that you can be involved in the work that he is doing there. Any other thoughts on first half of Acts 20? Comments? Dismissed.